Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
So as you know, we've been going over several Bible principles and really trying to pull applications from them. We talked about how this story, that is our life, isn't really about us. We're not the main character. And ultimately, it is about God and His glory. But He decides my role and how I fit into that story, even if it means personal loss. And so last time, at the end of Peter's book, he encourages us, since Christ then has suffered for us in the flesh, to arm yourself, to equip yourself with this mind of Christ, this mind that accepts suffering willingly so that we may bring pleasure and please the one who called us. I think of this as somewhat similar to Paul's charge to Timothy. He says, "You therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So then, if my desire is to please God, I ought then to conduct myself as a good soldier." And so this brings us to my fourth and final principle that comes from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul tells the Corinthian church, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, when I selected this topic for men's prayer breakfast, I had actually intended this to be more of a jumping off point, something that you could use the 3x5 card method on your own time, because I don't have a all-inclusive list of the weapons of our warfare. I also considered this as a natural, I have it listed here, that would make, nope, never mind. Sorry, wrong direction. It's a natural response to suffering. So Peter's book is written to the Church of the Dispersion in the midst of great suffering. And this is how he chooses to end his book, with a reminder that they are engaged in spiritual war. And then lastly, I kind of view this as an application of applications. So we've looked at holiness, and we've looked at contentment and suffering. So now, what do we do with them? How do we apply them? And this then leads us to our warfare. So here's what the reality that the Bible teaches is. We're in a war. We are participants. We're soldiers. And I really don't want to over-dramatize this, but I know that I am guilty of making it a caricature of what it really is instead of treating it like a reality. So if you would, take a moment with me and step into a war room and try to approach it like you would a real battle, because lives are on the line. Time is of the essence. What are you going to do about it? So, as best as I could research, basic military strategy begins with good planning. And typically, battle planning is broken down into three major categories. Strategic being a nation's perspective. What is the nation's goal in accomplishing that it seeks to accomplish by entering into this war? Operational level would be specific groups or bodies of armies as they engage and function. And then tactical would be on the ground, individual units and how they ought to maneuver and behave to achieve key areas. So this is how we'll approach our battle planning this morning. Beginning with the strategic. First, we'll begin with an enemy analysis. When you do enemy analysis, there are several things that you're wanting to identify. Things like the quantity of enemy combatants. You want to know how many men you're up against. What their command structure is. Do they have any critical capabilities, such as what weapons are they using? Do they have specialized units? And what is their intent? Another concept that I was introduced to through this is something called the center of gravity. That's what COG stands for. It is defined as the primary source of power that gives a nation or organization the ability to achieve its military objective. So this is the thing that armies seek to leverage and utilize in order to gain an advantage during a fight. It is necessary to correctly identify the enemy's center of gravity, as well as any critical vulnerabilities. Success will be determined by undermining our enemy's center of gravity while using our own to its fullest extent. From the enemy analysis, we'll move into friendly analysis. It's very similar, just pointed at ourselves. What do we have available to us that we can utilize? What is our center of gravity? Because success is defending our own center of gravity against the enemy attacks while utilizing ours to the best that we can. After a friendly analysis, typically there would follow a terrain assessment where we would utilize battlefield maneuvers such as flanking, withdrawing, enveloping, or specific defensive philosophies such as defense in depth. We would also want to identify areas of interest, that's AOI there, that offer us cover, concealment, obstacles that we would need to avoid, and key terrain that needs to be taken and held. After terrain assessment, we would move to a course of action development to destroy the enemy, and that is the goal. We must develop a course of action that considers our enemy's center of gravity. A robust engagement plan negates their capabilities while also targeting their vulnerabilities. And finally, there would be a battle simulation where timing, position, and maneuvers are rehearsed prior to actual engagement. Now, I know this seems kind of silly, and perhaps it's overdone, but it is a real war, and I think it's shameful that I don't treat it that way often. And because it's real, I want to take it seriously. So with that, let's go ahead and view this spiritual war that we're in, beginning with our enemy analysis. So who is even our enemy? Well, the Bible says that there is a kingdom of darkness. In Colossians 1:13 through 14, he, that is Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The minds and hearts of its inhabitants are darkened. From Ephesians 4, having their understandings darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And Romans 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Most of these people don't even realize that they are in the kingdom of darkness. That's the extent of their blindness. It's a prison to its inhabitants. From Isaiah, one of the reasons God has called us in righteousness is to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. They're blinded, their hearts are darkened, and they're in a prison, and they don't even realize it. They're dead. They're dead in their sins, condemned by the law, having been condemned by the law. From John 3, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And Ephesians 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Romans 7, Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. And the Bible also says, such were some of you. This is where you came from. This is the kingdom. If you know Christ as your Savior, this is where he rescued you from. But you were washed in 1 Corinthians 6. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 5 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So this is our enemy. Ultimately, it is the kingdom of darkness that we wage war against. The ruler of this kingdom is great, and it is powerful, and it has weapons that go beyond anything that we have seen in our physical world. Peter tells the church at the end of his book, be sober, be vigilant. Literally, the words there mean to abstain from wine and to stay awake, implying don't let anything cloud your better judgment, and don't let the physical weakness get the better of you. Whatever you have to do, stay awake, be circumspect, because your adversary, described in power, is like a great roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And who is this? Who is our enemy? It is Satan. He is our adversary. And in 2 Corinthians 2, it says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, implying that we're not ignorant. We ought to know better. We ought to see right through his schemes. So, we'll take some time then to describe this great adversary of ours. From John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose that the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I word it this way intentionally, sin is of the devil, not sin comes from the devil. You cannot say the devil made me do it. Actually, what he does is he tempts you, he gives you the offer, and then allows you to do it yourself. That is why when you stand before God in the end, you can't say, well, it's all Satan's fault. No, you made the choice to listen to Satan and to give in to his temptations. More than this, though, he is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And this is where Jesus tells them, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. So think about that. When you behave like Satan, you're calling him your father, and you're acting like him. How shameful. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Almost makes you never want to tell a lie again. He also disguises himself as an angel of light. For such are false prophets, from 2 Corinthians 11, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers do the same thing. Let's continue. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You notice that purpose there from that verse? He does it intentionally, lest the light of the gospel shine on them. He does it to keep them away from the truth. He seeks to devour believers. And he sets our minds on things below and not on things of God. From Matthew 16:23, but he turned, that is Jesus, and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus' accusation against Peter is that he wasn't thinking about God's kingdom. He was thinking about his own. And in that moment, he accused him of thinking like and performing like Satan. How ironic then that the inverse is what we're called to. Don't set your mind on things below, on things of the earth, on things that are fleshly, but on things that are above and heavenly, true and honest, just and pure. However, Satan is not our only adversary. We also have the world. So from 2 Corinthians 4, we read that Satan is the god of this world, but Satan and the world are not the same thing. 1 John 5, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The second point is the world and the things in the world are also not the same. They should not be conflated with one another. The house that I live in, the building that we're in right now, these are things in the world, but they're not, what it's not saying is that these are of the world. So to distinguish the two, I have titled it the world system, and then there are things in the world. But 1 John 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There's the distinction. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, yeah, there we go. Point number three, this world, the world system, is an opponent of God. And that's why I think it's important to make the distinction. The building, the chairs, the ground, the trees, those aren't God's opponents. Those are God's creations intended for our benefit. This, in particular, is not that. James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is no middle ground. You either choose the world, the system that is ruled by Satan, or you choose God. You cannot have both. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and materialism. Materialism, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Satan. It comes from the world system. The world seeks to conform us to itself. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But notice that he is saying it is possible for you to be conformed into the image of the world, not just into the image of Christ. But don't do it. Don't be conformed to this world. But that's what it wants. The world will tribulate you. No, I didn't make that word up. In Merriam-Webster, tribulate means to cause severe suffering, to trouble, or to cause great distress. And I think that's appropriate. So from John 16, it says, Jesus speaking, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And lastly, the MO of the world. This is how it operates. It wants to entangle you, to weigh you down, and to drown you. From earlier, 2 Timothy 2, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. These weights are distinguished in that verse from sins. They aren't sinful in and of themselves, but they slow you down, they weigh you down, and they keep you from performing effectively. Matthew 14 says, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And this, I think, is how the world truly operates. It may not want it, well, it does want you to sin, but the way that it does that is through distraction. Peter was literally walking on water. He was doing the impossible in the name of God. And yet all it took was for him to take his eyes off of Christ and to look away at the wind and the waves. And before he knew it, he was drowning. This is how the world works. It seeks to distract you by things that appeal to you. It wants to make you ineffective as a soldier by tying your time up, tying your effort up into things that don't profit in light of eternity. I love sports. I love participating in sports. But if I start prioritizing sports above God, I have been entangled by the world system. And it easily ensnares us. However, this is not our only enemies. There is one other that I think is the center of gravity for the kingdom of darkness. So, lastly, we have the flesh. Another distinction that I think needs to be made is between the old man and the flesh. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that is Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, when you were saved, your old man was crucified with Christ, and you are no longer the same person. The old you, the you that you remember before you came to saving grace, to saving knowledge in Christ, that person is no more, and you are changed. You're transformed. Think about that. This really surprised me when I was going through this, but he didn't just give me a new lease on life. He gave me a new life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. My old man, the Justin that I once was, is no more. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, and here's the catch, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Even though my old man is crucified, I am still present in the flesh. And it is the flesh that wars against my spirit, the spirit that he gave me. Though we're freed from the bondage of the old man, we are still at war with our flesh. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So, from that, point number two, we're all born in sin. It's a common issue. We all struggle with it. Psalm 51, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Unfortunately, we did not get a say in the matter. Like when we were up in heaven trying to decide, you know, God, can I get a prettier face? We didn't say, can I also be without sin? Because that would be really nice. You were born that way. This is how you came into the world. Genesis 5:3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. I thought this was really interesting because after the fall, God no longer says man was in his image and in his likeness. No, this child born in sin is in the sin of his father. He is born in Adam's image and in Adam's likeness. All the works of the flesh, oops, that would have been nice for you guys to see, huh? All of the works of the flesh are unrighteousness. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, and on it goes. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. To follow after the flesh only brings death. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. James 4:1 through 2, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. The flesh seeks to bring me captive under the law of sin. And this is where Satan comes in as our great accuser. Justin, you're nothing but a selfish, lying murderer. How dare you think that you are even worthy of talking to God? And in my shame and in my guilt, I run away from the one who actually holds the cure for my disease of sin. Romans 7:14 through 24 is long, so I'll jump right to the end, beginning in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the last point, and the most poignant, is that we choose to feed this flesh of ours. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Romans 6 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. It's your choice. Are you going to sow your seeds to your flesh so that it brings forth corruption? Are you going to let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lusts? Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You have freedom. You have a choice to love God and to serve him. And you also have the freedom and the choice to feed your flesh. James 1:14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings death. And this is why I label our flesh as the enemy's center of gravity. I'll give you that definition one more time. It is the primary source of power by which a nation or organization, this kingdom of darkness, has the ability to achieve its military objectives. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. An old teacher gave me this illustration, but he likened our flesh to a freezer that we keep in the garage. When we walk in the Spirit, It is the Spirit that unplugs that freezer and removes the power that it has over us. However, as we saw there in James 14, our flesh tempts us. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And it is only when that desire has conceived that it brings forth sin. Satan gives us that offering, that temptation. The world gives us the things that we desire to be enticed by them. And so we plan and we plot how we will accomplish our sins without being caught, or so we think. And when we fall into temptation, we sneak back into the garage and plug the freezer back in, choosing to empower it so that we can enjoy sin for a season. Remember in the wilderness when Satan's attacks against Jesus are really just appeals to his flesh? He appeals to his stomach. I'm still here. Yeah, thank you though. He appeals to his stomach. He appeals to God's love for him, and then he appeals to his pride. But it was Jesus' choice to come equipped and to fend him off. Our flesh is the enemy's center of gravity. Both Satan and the world system tempt us into giving into and empowering the lusts of our flesh. It is our primary vulnerability and the source and avenue through which our adversary will seek to achieve its goals. So now that we have discussed our enemy, let's move on to friendly analysis. So in the inverse, there is a kingdom of God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. If you know Christ, you are rescued from that kingdom of darkness. And I love Pastor's illustration, like a SWAT team, like a special forces agent. He went in there, snatched you out, and rescued you to bring you into a kingdom that's full of light, full of love. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Its inhabitants have been washed, sanctified, and freed. We used to belong in that kingdom of darkness, but when we became citizens of the kingdom of God, he washed us. He set us apart and made us holy, and he freed us, Romans 6, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You are no longer slaves to your sin. Its inhabitants are transformed and made heirs. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed into his glorious body." We're going to be like him. But that transformation just reinforces, I'm no longer who I was. I'm a new creature, a new creation. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Imagine that. You are an heir to inherit the kingdom with Christ. What love is this that a worm such as I could get such love from one so worthy of it? Oops. Sorry, I forgot they're all up there. They are alive in Christ. They're no longer dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And such are some of you. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I thank my God, from 1 Corinthians 1, always concerning you for the grace of God which has been given to you by Jesus Christ. For this reason, we thank God, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. This is who we are. This is our friendly forces. And anyone who belongs to the kingdom of God is a fellow soldier and a brother. Be advised, you have been warned. We are called to wrestle against the kingdom of darkness. These two kingdoms are at war, and you don't get the luxury of saying, I want to be a neutral party. You're either for him or you're against him. Are you a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, or are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? From Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That wording there, that you may be able to stand, comes from the two Greek words there. The first being dunethete, derived from the word dunamai, meaning power. It's where we get our English word dynamite from. It's the ability to perform an action, literally power, that you might be able to be empowered, that you might be empowered. To stand, the word means to stand against, to oppose or resist. So put on the armor of God that you might be empowered to stand against, to oppose and resist the wiles of the evil one or in the evil day. And how is it then that we can do this? Well, that's the point of this principle. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare, the weapons that he gave us, are mighty. They're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds and casting down arguments and things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And they are able to bring every thought into obedience. So, it begs the question, how do I engage in this spiritual warfare? But before we get into our weapons, I want to give you a reminder. From Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And I am running out of time, so we'll have to move fast here. But a reminder that God has given you every spiritual blessing, not some, not a part, but all of them. Yeah, that helps. Victory has been given to us through Jesus. Thank you, darling. Our Lord and Savior. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. From John 14, both the Spirit who is with you and in you. And later in the chapter, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Not just the Spirit, not just the Son, but the Father, all three, the fullness of the Godhead, dwells within you, and they have promised to give you victory, to bless you, and to lead you into all truth. Stand in that truth. And so we move to the armor. And my core point in this, and I have a lot, is that you have been given many, many things in Christ. When you were saved, when the Spirit entered into you, God blessed you in so many ways. He gave you armor, spiritual armor, to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. If you continue reading, though, in Ephesians 6, he also uses prayer, direct access to the Father through the veil, that we can make petitions to him at any time of the day. And he promises to receive us in and to hear our petitions. But even more than that, God has given us fruit that we can utilize in moments of need. It's through him that we are able to love. It's through him that we find real joy, real peace. And he then empowers us to be long-suffering. But that long-suffering has a purpose in the way that we interact with fellow believers. Use the long-suffering that God has given you on your your fellow believers, right? Use the gentleness. Use the kindness that you are now able to do as a member of this new kingdom to love one another as he loves. That's why we have self-control. That's why we have kindness, goodness, meekness. It's so that we are better able to love one another. Walking faith. I distinguish this from saving faith and shielding faith, and we can talk more about that later. But walking faith, from 1 John 5, it says, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. And by living out your faith, by taking God at his word and doing it, you are engaging in the spiritual warfare. More than just this, though, fasting. Mark 9 says, this kind comes only but by prayer and fasting. How do we engage? How do we fight against the enemy? We give up the things of the world, the things of our flesh, the temptations of Satan, and say, God, you're more important than all of them to me. Through mentoring, by training up a next generation who will love God and committing the things that we have been given to faithful men who will teach others. And inversely, by godly counsel, I am also need mentoring. I am desirous of godly counsel who can teach me how to live a godly life, who can give me encouragement. That's part of the reason why we gather together and have fellowship, so that we can come to a place and share the joys and what God is doing in our life. That's why we love testimony time. Setting your mind on things above. This is the inverse of what Satan tries to do. God says, don't do it. Instead, intentionally focus your thoughts on the things that are of God. Whatsoever things are true and honest, the things that are just and pure, think on these things, Paul tells the Philippians. And a great tool as a subset of setting your mind is music, the things that you listen to, the things that you put in, garbage out. The mind of Christ, and I won't belabor this one too long because you already know, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but it made himself of low reputation and took upon the form of a servant. God humbled himself even to the point of death, and we're called to have his same mind. Thankfulness, it is the will of God in all things that we give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you know how much thankfulness stands out in our world today? Somebody who's grateful for the things that they have, and gratefulness leads to contentment. I have everything that I need because God has supplied it. The giving of grace, this is one that I actually learned from Mr. David. The way that we speak and the way that we act with others is an intentional choice that we make to give them grace in that moment, even and especially when they don't deserve it. And the time would fail and has already failed to tell of humility, mercy, meekness, forgiveness. In our world today, imagine how much forgiveness stands out. And the power that it has in the spiritual realm, there is none who can forgive like Christ. Submission, kindness. In all of this, though, don't forget, it is God who fights for you. From Romans 8, it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I'm reminded of the song that actually comes from the Psalms. Through our God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemy. Just like Israel entering the land, God gave them the command to go and to fight. And yet it was his spirit going before them that gave them the victory. So real quickly, from our verse there in 2 Corinthians 10, we see that arguments is really from the word logismos, thank you. And it means computation, literally reasoning or thoughts. It's casting down the thoughts and reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself, bringing every thought captive. This battle takes place in our mind, over our thoughts. And that's exactly why Jesus says, repent, change the way you think. Because the enemy wants to control your thinking. It wants to control your thoughts and thereby control your actions. Finally, I say finally, but we come to the course of action. And I'm not going to be the one to tell you what course of action you should take. That's between you and God. But for me, I have a few thoughts. Number one, am I even familiar with my weapons? Have I taken the time to be approved to God, a worker, a soldier who doesn't need to be ashamed because I use my weapon effectively? I divide correctly the word of truth. Do I even use them? I have the fruit of the Spirit. I have the armor of God. But he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. There's an onus there on you to take the initiative and equip it. Put it on. You have it. It's at your disposal. It's powerful. It can pull down strongholds. It does nothing if you're not using it. So too with the humility. So too with the grace. So too with our faith, our meekness, our mercy. If we choose not to give it, if we choose not to use it, what good is it doing? Have I considered my enemy? It's so important, especially in warfare, that you customize your weapons loadout based on your enemy's formation. So, I have a brother and sister or sister in Christ who comes and they're short and they're fused. I have grace. I have long suffering that I can show them and use, empowered through the Holy Spirit. But that's not the point, maybe, when I should start pulling out other weapons. You know, this is a terrible illustration, but there is a time and a place to be aware of the enemy's movements. And it is then important to know what I should be utilizing, the shield of faith, the sword of truth. Wesley brought this to my attention, but I always viewed the shield of faith as defensive. When I am struggling, when I am doubting, I run to God's word and I read those promises and reassure myself, thereby quenching the darts of the evil one. But Wesley views it as offensive. When he goes out and he witnesses, he is defending the faith against the evil ones who seek to attack and undermine God's truth. How poignant, how purposeful, and how true. God's word is both a defensive weapon for us and an offensive weapon. And there's a time and a place for it. Have I neglected to meet them on the battlefield of my mind? I think of David when he failed to go to war. He ran into Bathsheba. If I am giving up ground to the enemy, I'm losing the war for my mind. And they will erect strongholds. They will make fortifications that make it so much harder to come later and fight against. Am I giving up ground? Are there strongholds that I need to take care of between me and God? And I think this, to me, makes this statement all the more powerful. Is there then a need to change the way that I think and therefore change the way that I act? So I want to end, and I'll do it briefly, but with a simulation, a chance to rehearse. Do you remember all the way back when we started this series? We looked at Paul standing there on the Areopagus, surrounded by the men of Athens, in front of the city elders. And he gives this beautiful sermon about who God is and what he is willing to do for these men. Do you remember how he prioritized God and set him apart? This statue to the unknown God is one who you worship in ignorance, But he is mighty, and he is the only God. He is the one of creation. He sets the boundaries for the nations. And he turned this moment into an evangelical one because he never forgot that the story was ultimately God's, and he was brought there for a purpose. Even if Paul wasn't a talented speaker, and even if Greek might not have been his first language, he spoke boldly, knowing that this was exactly how God chose to use him. Compare this to how Stephen died. And now here he is, doing the exact same thing, proclaiming the word of God, the truth of God, to a dark and perverse world. Imagine the risk he was taking, standing there underneath the shadow of the Acropolis, in front of the temples built to false gods. Because if they decided to kill him in that moment, all the people that were traveling with him would also be in danger. But in the middle of this great darkness, he chose to be a light, and he willingly engaged the enemy, having his sword drawn. So I challenge you, study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Use it. And with that, let's pray. Lord God, I'm so overwhelmed by your love. You saved me. You redeemed me and brought me into your kingdom. And that wasn't enough. You set me in a place of light. You crowned me with your glory and made me a co-heir with Christ. And you equipped me with weapons beyond my understanding because you knew the fight that I would face. God, we are in a war, and I neglect it so often. If I treated spiritual war the way I treat my job, I'd be in trouble with my boss. God, I know better. So I ask that you would change my mind. Help me to put on the armor of God and to stand ready to face a great foe, knowing that victory is already mine through Jesus. I pray this also for the church gathered here today. Lord, that they would be mindful of the things of God and not of the things of the world, that they would be sober and vigilant of their adversary so that they wouldn't fall to the temptations of their flesh. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.